Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your goodness in bringing us the great salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the goodness you have manifest in bringing us your word. And we thank you that along with that revelation, you have brought us the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us what your word says. And so as we look at the fact of your revelation of yourself in your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts to receive the truth and to have increased confidence that we have as we look at the word of God, the very words of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last two times I've shown you, I've showed this slide by Burkhoff, comment by Burkhoff. You start the study of theology with two presuppositions. Number one, that God exists and that he has revealed himself in his divine word. And we learned last week that presupposition number one, that God exists, is known by all men. Everybody knows that. And today we're going to look at the second point, that he's revealed himself in his divine word. Now, here's our doctrinal statement here at Trinity. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, infallible, and the sole authority on matters of faith and holiness. And I think that states what the Bible says about the Bible. It is inspired, that means it's God-breathed. It is inerrant, that means without error. In the original manuscripts, we're not saying that the translators didn't make mistakes from time to time, and we know that's happened. But we don't have the original manuscripts, so we trust the goodness of God to maintain the veracity of the manuscripts we do have. And we can go way back. The Dead Sea Scrolls gave us really ancient manuscripts further back than we'd ever gone before. And basically the changes between our Bible, the manuscripts we use today for our Bibles, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were minimal. So we have a very good, but not the originals. We have a very good copy. Infallible means incapable of being wrong. And then the sole authority on matters of faith and holiness, that means that there is no other authority on matters of faith and holiness. It doesn't mean that the Bible is wrong on other things, but it means other things may be an authority that the Bible doesn't address. So there are certain subjects, and we all know what they are, that the Bible doesn't deal with. You could all think of a whole bunch of them. And the Bible doesn't profess to be that, but it professes to be without error, incapable of being wrong on the things that you might find in other places. So that's a good statement, and we're going to see that the reason that that's a good statement as we look at the lesson today. So the Bible's God's word is kind of a circular argument, you may have noticed. Why should we believe that the Bible is God's word? What the answer to that is, because the Bible says so. And so then we would say, well, why should we believe the Bible? Why do we believe the Bible is right when it says it's God's word? Well, because the Bible is God's word. So we have a circular argument here. But we have no other choice, because there is no external authority to verify or deny the truthfulness of the Bible. No one can say or show evidence that the Bible is right or wrong. Well, you can show some evidences, but you can't prove to the rational mind that God exists and that he has spoken in his word. And so we take the word of God, and it ultimately has to be accepted by faith. And that's circular as well, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, and all of that arises out of the fact, we had in lesson one last week, that God exists in a sphere that is totally different and outside of our own sphere. 1 Timothy 1:17 says he is the invisible God. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 Verse 16 says he's unapproachable. He dwells in unapproachable light. So God is totally inaccessible to the human race. But to make matters worse, man is dead, incapable of understanding the things of God. So we have an impassable divide there, a mighty gulf, and it simply is not solvable from our point of view. And when God passes over that gulf, man is not capable of understanding what God has revealed of himself. And so we learn that he did in fact reveal himself in a couple of ways. And last week we talked about the fact that he revealed himself in creation. And what he revealed about himself in creation is his deity and his power. That is, that there is a God who exists over and above us, and that he is very powerful. But men look at that reality and they corrupt it, basically, that revelation of God as he speaks to men who are dead. There is no revelation about the work of salvation in the revelation in creation. It's an unwritten revelation. It's what you see when you walk outside and look at the skies, the universe. You have a sense that there's a God, and you have a sense that he's powerful, but you have no concept that he is a God who has any particular concerns about us. Now, it turns out that there is another revelation of God that we haven't, not really of God, but there's another revelation that we haven't talked about except in passing a couple of times. And that comes out of Romans chapter 2, verse 15, where it talks about there is a sense of guilt that arises out of our consciences. God speaks to us in our consciences, the concept of right and wrong. And so men have a concept that there's a God, they have a concept of his power, and they have a sense that they've done something wrong, that there's something wrong, and that they're in trouble. Isaiah expresses it in Isaiah 57, the last verse, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And so man combines these two things and develops false religions. And every single false religion arises out of the wisdom of man trying to deal with the deity and power of a higher power, as they might describe it, and a sense of doom that they have that comes from their consciences. And so they design religions and they want to deal with guilt, with human wisdom, and what they come up with is a legal system. Every last system out there is a system that says if you push the right buttons, you get the right result, and if you push the wrong buttons, you get the wrong result. There's no sense of mercy and forgiveness and grace and goodness, some of the attributes that we'll be looking at about God that we'll learn through the second manner, the special revelation that we have of God. So, and what you get out of that, really, from God's point of view, is increased condemnation, because man exchanges the glory of God that is seen in a sense, in part, not in fullness, but in part, and he exchanges it for his own constructions made from corruptible men or animals, sometimes corruptible men, of course, as well. And so the outcome is that God has further condemned the human race to be given over to the lusts of the flesh, to be given over to degrading passions, to be given over to a depraved mind. And that all comes from Romans chapter 1. And so the outcome is for man's condition to be even worse off and under greater condemnation. And I think those three categories probably fit very well, if we took time to explore it a little more, with the three aspects of the avenues of temptation to Eve and the statements in 1 John about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But these are not stages of depravity. These are the condition of the human race, because if you look at some of the things in category 3, the depraved mind, you'll see that there are things that everybody has within them. And they're more, a lot of them are descriptions of character as much as they are descriptions of actions. But that's the outcome of the revelation of God in creation. It is not to bring men to repentance and to salvation. It is to expose their sin and their condemnation and make their condition even worse. But God has revealed himself further, because the initial revelation in creation is insufficient to bring a man to know God. It really presents him a sense of him as really transcendent, out over and above, but not necessarily involved in. But the God reveals himself as a seeking and a saving God. And I cited Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But there are a lot of places in Scripture where it talks about that, and that's unknown outside of revelation, or of special revelation. Isaiah 1:2 talks, is a call to the heaven and earth to listen, for the Lord is speaking. So it's the written revelation is a revelation to the whole world. Psalm 113, you might look at that just briefly, is really an interesting psalm in thinking about the revelation of God and God's relation to his creation. Because after an initial song of praise to the Lord, it says, "The Lord is high above all the nations." So that's the transcendent God. "His glory is above the heavens." That's the unreachable God. But then he says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." So that's a great figure of special revelation and the kind of God who reveals himself. He's a God who is not just up there and indifferent to what's going on. He is way, way above, and he humbles himself to communicate with us and to raise us up and to put us in higher places. And what's required for that, of course, is faith. You have to believe. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that really comes to us through the revelation, and a further step that we won't deal with a lot here, the subject of illumination, so that when God gives his natural revelation through creation, men don't understand it. They corrupt it. And then when he gives his special revelation, the Word of God, he also accompanies it with the ability to understand. And he is sovereign in that administration of that gift, as well as the gift of his revelation. And so what it means is the communication and the success of the communication is totally dependent upon God. And but it's essential that we have that communication. Romans 10, you know that passage. If it's required that we have faith in order to adequately respond to this God, you know, the question is, how can you have faith if you don't know anything? So that means there has to be a word. It has to be sent. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be received. So, you know, you've got to have that sequence of events where the word, the revelation has to come, and it comes through through the preaching of the Word of God. And then when it comes into our hearts, it has to be illuminated there. 2 Corinthians 4:6, after saying the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so they can't receive this message, it says, "God who commanded light to shine in darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, in essence, he's saying, God who said, "Let there be light," and the world came into existence, says, "Let there be light," and spiritual, the spiritual world comes into existence in our hearts. And that's the process with the revelation. Luke chapter 1, verse 67, I won't read through that passage. I put it down there because when John the Baptist came and Zacharias gave his song, the theme of the song is that John has come to prepare the way for the Lord to give the knowledge of salvation. You know, that's the key. He's going to bring the knowledge of salvation through the message of John, who is going to announce the coming of the Savior, who is going to be the one who actually brings that salvation. So that's a good point. And then Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God is absolutely necessary for the effect of salvation to come through the knowledge of God. And then last point before we look at the lessons that we have for today, the written revelation is absolutely necessary, but it's also sufficient. And I like this passage in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And you remember that that's the passage of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man goes into hell, and Lazarus goes into paradise, into the presence of the Lord. And the rich man says to Abraham, you know, you got to keep my brothers from coming here. So send somebody to do that. And Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. They have the word of God. And the rich man says, no. Send somebody for them. They need more than that. And Abraham says, look, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if somebody's raised from the dead. And so you have this very strange picture of a guy in hell telling Abraham how to get people saved. And in his mind, this guy in hell, the word of God has very little to do with it. What is necessary is something spectacular. What the message of the revelation of God is, what's necessary is the word of God. If you don't receive the word of God, there is absolutely no help. So that really elevates the word of God, and the significance of the word of God should in all of our minds, because the wisdom of man, whether they're on this earth or in hell, is that the Bible has nothing to do with people's salvation, and they would like people to stay away from it. But that's because it's the pernicious wisdom of man and not the wisdom of God that says exactly the opposite. So we're going to look at five aspects of the lesson today, and we'll have to fly through them, so don't be discouraged. I'm sure I'll be through before noon. The testimony of Scripture, the two passages we have out of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, And then the fact that the Word of God comes by the moving of the Spirit on holy men of God out of 2 Peter. The fourth passage we had was the inspiration, God breathed the Word, or the Word is inspired, out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then the Hebrews passage that talks about the spoken and the living Word, the prophets and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And finally, a brief statement about the truthfulness of God that pertains to revelation of God, the written revelation of God. So, Jeremiah 1:1-10, look back at that. And I call it Mission Impossible, because you'll see when I identify the things that Jeremiah was told. But I'll read the first 10 verses here. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth of the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So it gives us the dates when this occurred, when Jeremiah started. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So, first thing he tells us is that this was a plan that was set in place with regard to Jeremiah's role as a vehicle of the revelation of God. This is a plan that was put in place before he was even conceived, before I formed you in the womb. I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. So this is something that Jeremiah didn't get together with a bunch of people and say, let's come up with a good theory about what a God might say. This is something that Jeremiah had no involvement in the process. Secondly, it's a ministry that extends beyond his lifetime. I don't think he had a concept that, I don't think any of them had that kind of a concept in those days. But it says that he's going to be a prophet to the nations. And the ministry to the nations is ultimately talking about God's plan to bring salvation to the nations. And so Jeremiah, which we would look at just on the surface as a prophet to the people of Israel for a particular time and for a particular purpose, the Lord begins by saying, I've given you a ministry that is going to be a universal message, a message to the nations and not just to the nations of Israel. And that word for nations is described for all the nations, that is. It's selective groups that are identified by a language often and by certainly by a territory. And we had the passage last week where it talks about in Acts how the Lord divides the nations and gives them their lands. And then Isaiah 49:6 is going to tell us that Messiah is a light to these nations. So this is a ministry that was something that Jeremiah was incapable of fulfilling on his own. Certainly saying something that would be worthy of us hearing. And then it's beyond his natural capacity. He says, I'm not able to do this. This is beyond what I can do. And the Lord says, don't say that. I'm going to send you and you're going to speak. You're going to speak the things that I command you to speak. And then it's a revelation from God. He says, speak all that I command you, and he's going to give him the words that he's supposed to say. And he stretched out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. And then it's a message of judgment and salvation that he has to bring. And remember, that message of salvation is not a message that people understand, and the specifics of judgment they don't understand either. And so this is the message, the flip side of salvation is the wrath of God, and that's the message that Jeremiah is given. None of these things are things that would enter his mind naturally, and he's not able to do this, and so he kind of withdraws from the prospect of doing it. And then to top it all off, the Lord says that you're going to have troubles, basically. And people are going to fight against you in the last verse of the chapter, verse 19. But they won't overcome you. And we'll see in the life of Jeremiah, you all know the story, how he did have a lot of trouble, basically, with people opposing him and a lot of misery that he had. So he wasn't bringing a message that was pleasing to men. He was bringing a message that they hated, which is weird, to put it in a more contemporary word, because I mean, if somebody says, look, I got a word that's going to save you eternally, why would you get mad? You know, why is that an offense? And it's offense because it is contrary to the wisdom of man, the message that he brings of submission to a God that they really don't know anything about. So a message that Jeremiah was chosen, he was given. This is something that clearly for Jeremiah was a message that was divine. Not something that he conspired with other people to create. And then Ezekiel, and this is for Ezekiel, I think no creativity, no independent thoughts really is the theme in this call that he has to Ezekiel. And it's a longer passage. Well, maybe I'll read anyway. And then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet. I'm reading in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. That I may speak with you. And he spoke to me, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So This is a call to be a vehicle of the Word of God, and it begins by saying the Spirit of God entered him. So this is a something that is external to him. Again, like Jeremiah, he was sent to do a task that was not an appealing task, not something that he would naturally choose, not something that was desired, not something that was respected. It was a task that he was sent by God to do. And the message was thus says the Lord God, and to speak the words of God. And that's exactly what he did. Then he was given the scroll, and the scroll had writing on it. So it really shows that he was giving truth, recorded truth, and he was to eat it. It was to become really a part of him. And that was what he was to proclaim. It's a figure, I think, to show that this was more than just an academic class that he was going to teach, but it was something that was to involve him in his whole body as well, his whole life. And then he was, so to speak, forced into the ministry. Verse 12 talks about each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went in the midst of the living beings. Let's see, I'm looking at, I was looking at chapter 1. Chapter 3. This would be, 12 through 14, 3 to 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. So this isn't something that he said, well, let me think about it a day or so, and I'll get back to you whether I want to do this. The Lord just picked him up by the Spirit and took him where he was going to go. And he really forced him into the ministry, and he was engaged in processes that were not fun for him. You remember in chapter 16, his wife died. And chapter 24, his wife died, and the Lord said to him, don't mourn. You've got a job to do, keep doing it. And so this was not a conspiracy of a prophetic group to try to deceive people. This was a man who was empowered by the Spirit of God. And then one of my favorite passages, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, you know, he sends him on a task that he doesn't have any idea whether it can work or not. So the Lord shows him the dry bones and says, Ezekiel, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel says, I don't know. You know. And the Lord says, preach to him. So that's really a picture of the task that he had of bringing the Word of God to dry bones. So this is really a divine work, because if those bones are going to come alive, it's more than the voice of Ezekiel that's going to do it. And the text there tells us how that occurs. So the prophetic message comes by the power of God, by the mandate of God, bringing the Word of God, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that it happens. So the text in the Old Testament these are two good examples, but there are actually a lot of places in the Old Testament where that's emphasized. I didn't count these, but one of the writers said there are 3,800 times that there are claims made in the Old Testament that says this is exactly the Word of God. But I did do Jeremiah, and looked up all the places where it says, thus says the Lord, or declares the Lord, or the Lord spoke to me, or the word of the Lord came to me, and it was 362 times in 52 chapters, 7 times a chapter in Jeremiah. It says, you know, this is the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me. So Jeremiah is not presented as a book that gives us his own word. And Ezekiel, the same thing. There are 48 chapters there. 295 times in those chapters it gives those. And I didn't get all the times, because sometimes it would say, such and such happened, and he said to me. And so I didn't always get those. So there are other places as well. So the prophets profess to bring the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. This is, in fact, the Word of God. And there are other passages. David says in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my heart. Numbers chapter 23, Balaam, that wicked prophet, says, look, I can't go beyond what the Lord tells me. I can only say what he tells me to say. Can't say more, can't say less. Habakkuk was told to write the vision that he received and to make it plain. Zechariah talked about the Lord proclaiming his words through former prophets, so he commends other prophets as well. And at the beginning, early in the account in Exodus, Moses gave the same complaint. I don't know what to say. I'm not able to do it. And the Lord says, I'm going to be with your mouth. I made your mouth. I'll tell you what to say. I'll teach you what to say. And so over and over again, the Lord, Moses brings us what the word of the Lord is. I list these just to show you some, and I'm not going to even go through except one I'll say a word about. These are times when Jesus talked about Scripture as the Word of God. The Old Testament is the Word of God. And the one to pay heed to is the one in Matthew chapter 23. Because in that one, the Lord cites a text from Genesis, and he cites a text from 2 Chronicles in Matthew chapter 23:35. And he, in doing so, is citing a text from the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Hebrew Bible. So that, in essence, it is a thought that he is really demonstrating what he looks upon as the Word of God. In Matthew 23, verse 35, it is there. He quotes from the first and last book. It would be like us saying, you know, I believe from Genesis to Revelation. You know, those of us in the church would say we know what he means. He means he believes the whole Bible. So, and that's what Jesus did. He cited the first and the last books. The New Testament writers, and these are various texts in the Old Testament that are from Scripture that are equated to the Word of God. And I only put them there so if you want to go on our site on the Internet, you can get those texts if you want to look at them, because that's a sampling of some, and there are others as well. But let's go to look at the three passages that we had in our lesson, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 to 21, where he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the message is the prophets spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. And in the context here, he's begins by saying that life and godliness come through the true knowledge of God. Well, you know, the true knowledge of God isn't going to be obtained by looking at the stars. You have to have the revelation of God. And he's talking about the access into the eternal kingdom, which we know, having gone through the book of Matthew, requires a character and a spiritual change in our lives. And so he moves on down to how we know about that. And he says, on their account, Peter, you didn't get this information from us, from some cleverly devised tales, but we actually saw and we heard the voice of God commending the Lord Jesus as his beloved Son, with whom he's well pleased. And it did it in a setting where there is great glory, which is part of the promise that is out there for everybody, that we're going to enter the eternal kingdom of God, where there is unimaginable glory. And so Christ's coming is the capstone of the prophet's ministry. They were teaching that this kingdom was coming, and the kingdom is going to be brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and his resurrection, and then by his visible return to the earth. And they got a foretaste of it. Peter and the others got a foretaste of it that they are reporting. But it is no more than what the prophets had taught. That is, it's a visible representation of what the prophets had taught. And those men had spoken as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus Christ comes, that is evidence that what they said was true. And the reason they were able to say it and be true about it is because they were not speaking by their own will. And they weren't. It wasn't a matter of their own interpretation. And that's a little bit difficult to understand. It may mean that when they received the revelation, it wasn't left to them to try to interpret it and write down their interpretation of it, but they wrote down what the Holy Spirit moved upon them to say, so that they were writing the very words of God. It wasn't their interpretation. That's one of the understandings of that. It also could be referring to us, that we don't have the option of interpreting on our own. But I think the idea is that the understanding of what the revelation was is divine, basically. And the prophets recorded and spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, the application is you do well to pay heed to this lamp that's shining in a dark place. That is the word of God that comes initially from the prophets. And it really means, too, that the prophetic message of the Old Testament is good for us today. You know, there's a little bit of a tendency in the evangelical community to focus on the New Testament texts. And we need to remember that Jesus, when he was here, he taught new truth, and the New Testament writers did, but they really leaned a lot on the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures and the message of the Old Testament, many things of which yet remain to be fulfilled from that also. Then 2 Timothy chapter 3. So the word of God was by the moving of the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we read, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So that the sacred writings of the Old Testament are writings which lead to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They represent the wisdom of God. And this pertains to the power of the message, which we'll get later on in the summertime. But it also pertains to the divine origin of this message, because nothing that you and I could devise is going to be life-changing. And that seems to be the emphasis in this lesson on the inspiration of Scripture. Inspired by God is a translation of a word that literally is translated God-breathed. And it's been in our vocabulary so long, we know what it means. When it says somebody's inspired, it means they've gotten something from the outside to make them able to know something or do something unusual. But it really literally means it's God-breathed, so that the scripture is God-breathed and God-breathed by God. And profitable, so that the Word of God is not just clever tales for men and not just something that people are making up or trying to figure out in their own wisdom what it's all about, but they're actually recording that which comes directly from God. And then this is really important, and I started out with that as well, that it's profitable transformation, so that the idea of Scripture is not just that we collect information, you become a scholar about the things of God, but as it says here, it renders us adequate. The King James says makes us perfect, equipped for every good work. And then it goes through the process of teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that we're not just trying to understand and satisfy our curiosity about God. This is a message that God breathed to bring about the work that he has determined to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. So he does it, and since he's the only one who can do that process, it's very important that he be involved in the process and not just sort of let it set out there and hope that people kind of get smart someday. But that's the significance of the Word of God. It's God-breathed to bring about an effect, basically. So it must be the very Word of God in order to accomplish the will of God in the things that he plans to do. Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses there. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So that in the past, God spoke by the prophets. So the author to Hebrews is validating the Old Testament a message as God's word, which he did in different ways, different times. He brought his wisdom, which ultimately is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in recent days, the writer says, he's spoken to us in his Son. So this is a direct revelation of God, with God in person speaking. And so the life of Christ is a revelation of God, as well as the teachings of Christ, a revelation of God. And he is the outcome of all of God's creation, and he is the fullness of God's character. So it's really a remarkable revelation that we get in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, having said that we evangelicals like to focus on the New Testament, I can say there's really, really good reason to focus on the New Testament, because in it we have Jesus seen most clearly in his ways and in his words. And so we don't minimize that to say we need to study the Old Testament scriptures more than we do. We don't minimize in the least the magnificence of the New Testament revelation, where God has spoken by his Son. Well, you say, so he spoke by his Son, but I wasn't there and I didn't hear him. Well, in John, in the Upper Room Discourse, on several occasions, I've listed some of the texts here, he makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is going to communicate with the disciples the things that were important for them to know about him. He's going to bring them to their remembrance. He's going to teach some things that they hadn't learned yet. He makes it very clear that the apostles are going to bring the very word of God. And that's really the testimony of Scripture as well, so that he speaks by the apostles. So that when we look at the Word of God, we look at the Bible, we see that it's something that comes to us by the moving of the Holy Spirit, by God intervening directly to communicate truth about the work of salvation and about himself, because it's salvation comes by the knowledge of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It comes by the moving of the Holy Spirit. It comes by the breath of God. It comes by the revelation of Jesus with the Spirit reminding the disciples so that they can write down those very things in a manner that is true. And then, as we've talked about a little bit, then the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that the proper persons understand it as well and are transformed by the message. So the message of the Bible is very clear, that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the very, very Word of God. And just by way of conclusion, I want to talk a little bit about the relationship between the attributes of God and his revelation, thinking of only a couple of the attributes specifically. And first of all, the statement is that God is truth himself. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And his understanding is infinite, the psalmist says in 147:5. And then Jesus quoted, made that statement in John 14:6. And that sort of, and then I also, four times in Scripture, it says God cannot lie. So God is truth, and when he speaks the truth, and he doesn't deceive, he doesn't lie. The things that he tells his prophets to write down are absolutely true and always true. And then parallel with that is that he's omniscient. So if he's always the truth, then he has to know everything. And that's sort of implied in the statement he's infinite in understanding, that he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. That means he knows the nature of man. He knows the culture of man in all ages. He knows exactly what to say in the days of Jeremiah that pertains to a message that he gave him to the nations, and that would be to us, so that the message that is given is a message for all ages and not just for a local group. He knows the right way to communicate his revelation, so that when he says that you need to go by preaching and not listen to the voice from hell saying you need to show a little more action, he knows exactly that's the right way to do. And clearly we don't listen to fallen man. He knows the paths of righteousness that he's leading us in out of Psalm 23. He knows how we should walk in those paths of righteousness. He knows what we need to know to walk in those paths of righteousness. He needs to know the strength that we need to have in order to do that as well. He knows the frailty of both the people who bring the Word of God to us, the prophets. He knows they forget, and so He is the reminder to make sure they write it down accurately, so that He knows He's working through people who are made of flesh, vessels of clay. He knows the arguments that ever are going to be raised up against His Word. He's not caught off guard when people suddenly discover something that proves the Bible's not true. He laughs at the ignorance of men in that matter. And the contribution that men can bring to this revelation of God is only foolishness. So that the proper response to the Word of God is to believe what it says and to receive what it says and not to say, well, this is not for us to hear, or he had it wrong, or this is something that he catered to their knowledge in those days, but nobody really believes that kind of stuff anymore. And it's really because God is truth, and everything he says is true and absolutely true, and he knows everything. So there are not any unexpected things that come up in our brilliant generation that God says, wow, I wish I'd have known that. I might have changed a few of the chapters in the Bible that I just gave them. Absolutely not. And our contribution to that is only going to diminish it, basically. Man himself is opposed to the wisdom of God. There's a conflict between human wisdom and biblical wisdom, and the Bible is very, very clear. And that shows up in our own day in science, because men believe their wisdom in interpreting the things that they see happening in the real world, or that they perceive may have happened many long years ago, and they perceive that as more reliable than a word from the one who was there when it happened. We see that in the areas of morality. Homosexuality is the issue of our day, abortion, other things, where even within the church, people will say, well, we have to modernize our thinking because the nature of man has changed, the nature of our culture has changed, and those were okay for other cultures, but not for our culture. So that God is being challenged on facts of his creation. He's being challenged on the morality of what he is teaching. It's being challenged in church and family order, where people say, you know, I've got a better idea how to make the church grow and how to make the church do its business. I've got a better idea in how families should function. All of these things are being challenged because the biblical wisdom, the wisdom of God, stands in conflict with the wisdom of man. And we need to remember that's happening in all things. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is equally clear in the Bible. There are some things that we don't understand. There are figures, there are metaphors, there are mysteries that are in the Bible that we study and we look at them. We don't really understand what they mean. But the clarity and the solution comes from comparing Scripture with Scripture, because there is no outside authority that can say God had that wrong or this is a better way. You have to look and say, well, are there any other clues in Scripture that this is a proper understanding of this text? And sometimes we'll be able to see that and sometimes not. But you don't go to the universities or even the seminaries and all the bright guys and say, what do you guys think? And let's hear what these people say outside of what they're trying to apply Scripture. And I think it's very, very fair to say, to apply Scripture and say, well, you know, it says these things seem to be opposite. And it seems like maybe there's a little bit of different emphasis in the two places or some such thing to realize. But what we don't do is we don't use outside authority to say that the Word of God is not true. We don't need a voice from hell. We don't need a voice from earth to tell us that God had it wrong or could have done a better job. And in fact, if we step outside of the revelation of God, we can't have absolute certainty probably about anything, basically. And really the only thing we know is absolutely certain is what God tells us. And he chooses not to tell us lots of things. And so we function and live because we believe God is a God of order, and he creates a world that functions in an orderly way, and we've seen it happen that way. And so we begin to rely upon that. But our reliance in that case is really ultimately upon God being consistent in what he does and not random, not because we have absolute certainty about our observations and about our inferences that we make from what we see around us. So, but ultimately, we just have to bow before the superior wisdom of God, and we don't like to do that when it comes to the Bible. We don't like to do it because it makes us uncomfortable telling us things to do that we don't want to do, telling us that we're doing the wrong thing that we would like to do, and telling us things that make us look weird in the eyes of the world. But that's true when we tell people we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything. That makes us look weird in the eyes of the Lord. So much less ought we to be concerned that we follow the Lord's wisdom in terms of morality and other subjects like that. I like what Augustine said a long time ago. If here or there I stumble upon something which seems not to agree with the truth, thinking about reading the Bible, I make no doubt that either the copy is faulty, or the translator did not express exactly the thought of the original, or that I do not understand the matter. And I think that's a good way to look at what's there when we have things that seem not to fit. Bottom line, I just don't understand it well enough. Or J.C. Ryle says, give me the plenary, that means the whole universal verbal theory, all of the Bible is true. Give me the plenary verbal theory of inspiration with all its difficulties. Rather than doubt, I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock. And I think that's a good approach to thinking about some of the things that we don't understand that maybe seem to conflict with maybe another portion of Scripture. We just say, well, we're not going to jump to conclusions, but we're going to rest on the truthfulness of our Savior. So the revelation of God has come to us through holy men. It's a true revelation of the person and work of God in Christ Jesus. It is all completely true and without error. Because His wisdom is so far above our own wisdom, when we read the Bible, if we come across things we don't understand, we ought not to be surprised at that. Because His wisdom is far above our own, and it's not His pleasure to give us full understanding of everything. It's His pleasure for Him to give us enough information that we can walk by faith and not by sight. And our obligation is to study the Word of God and to study it to be approved by God and not by our contemporaries. Because if we please our contemporaries, we lose the message of the Bible. If we stick with what the Bible says and we adhere to it very, very strictly and truly, we find that it accrues to the benefit of our contemporaries, because through the preaching of God's truth, unadulterated truth, some of those people who object will ultimately be saved. And then finally, a warning, don't measure the Word of God by human wisdom, but measure man by God's wisdom. So when somebody says, I don't think this is right out of the Bible, that says more about them than it does about the Bible, basically, because God's wisdom far exceeds our own, and we need to receive the revelation of God as it's been brought to us as the very Word of God. So I'll end with our statement, which I think is good. We believe the Bible is the inspired, the God-breathed Word of God. It has no errors in the original manuscripts. It is incapable of error, infallible, and the sole authority on matters of faith and holiness, so that if you depart from the Word of God, you depart from the opportunity of growing in faith and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, Your goodness in bringing us Your Word, and then in opening our hearts to understand Your Word. And we know that day by day we live in a world that does not like You, that does not like Your Word, that thinks they know more and more correctly about the world You created than You Yourself have chosen to reveal. And they certainly know more about what's a right way to live in their own eyes than what You say in Your Word. And we pray, Father, that we would not be deceived, that we would remain faithful, that we would truly believe the Word that You've given us, and that we would be faithful in studying it, and that we would be faithful in proclaiming it. Through Your own glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this in His name. Amen.